We were just singing, His faithful follower I will be. We were making a statement, making a pledge, perhaps making a promise by saying that, by singing it. One of the ways that we are faithfully following God is by reading His Word. Right? They're studying God's Word. That's important. And reading His Word, those are two related but separate things. So the little handouts you got in your bulletins today are to help you with that. A couple of years ago, we did a thing where we had a jump start in January by reading a whole bunch of the short books of the Bible at the beginning. Last year's reading plan took us through the Bible chronologically, the order in which events happen. And this year, I'd ask you to consider taking some time each day and reading through the Bible the way it's written, Genesis to Revelation. So this, again, will help you with that. It just gives you the date and the reading for the day. So I just ask you to consider that. We return this morning to our look at the book of Hebrews. We're in the 11th chapter. You're looking primarily today at verses 9 through 10 of Hebrews 11. And because I failed to give Glenn this information, we actually do have another passage we're going to look at, and it's Revelation 21. So if you'd like to mark that. I'm going to begin by reading yet another passage that you don't have to turn to. Just ask that you would please listen. In the first chapter of Luke's gospel account. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." By faith, Mary said yes. And then one night, some 20 centuries ago, that night became the pivotal point in all of human history. The creator of the world, the creator of all humanity, came into the world as a human, truly God and truly man. This week, Christians around the world will celebrate his birth, and we should consider how we celebrate. And while we're eager to point fingers at the rest of the world, we should reflect on how much we see and how much we celebrate the Christ of Christmas. We know that certain days or seasons help us to intensify our focus. Right? We think about the resurrection at Easter time. We think about his birth at Christmas time. But we should spend all of our time acknowledging and celebrating Jesus, and not just his birth, but his entire life, his teaching, his example, his death, what was accomplished by his death, the blood sacrifice, the atoning work, the payment of sin for all of God's people, his glorious resurrection, his wondrous ascension. There are so many facets of the life of Christ that we have to think about and should think about and rejoice in thinking about. And when the Christ came, the eternal Christ, the eternal backwards and forwards in time, when he came in the flesh, something changed. So today, as we consider this passage from Hebrews 11, we consider what Abraham was looking forward to, what faith enabled him to look forward to. I think we'll see the role of Christmas, the role of the life of Christ, the appearance of God in the flesh, what role that played and Abraham's looking for. How God the Son, the incarnation, the baby in the manger, was a statement of God himself about the next great move in his plan to redeem humanity. The Old Testament always, ever points us to Jesus. Abraham, who was the first of the patriarchs, looked toward the future, the desire for something better than what he had, a vision implanted in him by God. And we'll see how the first Christmas morning impacted that vision. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, will you turn to the 11th chapter of Hebrews? Gracious God, as we open your word this morning, again, I ask that we remember what that phrase means, your word. This is the living word of the living God. A book that's thousands of years old and yet completely and utterly applicable to our lives this morning. Lord God, I would ask, as I've asked before, that you would take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people. In Jesus' name. So again, the 11th chapter of Hebrews is often referred to as the Great Hall of Faith, as the author has taken us from this the great discussion about who Jesus is at the very beginning of the book, through our responsibility to come to him and to stay close and draw near to him. And then into the 11th chapter, this often referred to as the Great Hall of Faith. As beginning with Abel, he lists a number of people by name, and then we'll get to some point, Lord willing, a number of people that are unnamed who live lives by extraordinary faith. And remembering that the word faith, what it means, and from the beginning of chapter 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I know I keep saying this, but I think it's just helpful to remember that that hope here is not hope like I hope the Eagles win this afternoon, right? That may or may not happen. That might be something I want to happen. Hope here is something that absolutely will happen. It just hasn't happened yet. Hope means something very different here. So faith is the assurance. It's that understanding that God is going to do what God says that he will do. The conviction of things not seen. And that has come to play in each of these individuals we've talked about. Noah spent nearly 100 years building an ark for a flood he had not yet seen, but believed. And it tells us in verse 2 that by faith, the people of old received their commendation. They were approved by God because of their faith, including Abraham, who we're going to talk about today. So that brings us over to verse 8, which we talked about last week. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And then our verses for today, 9 and 10. By faith, he, again meaning Abraham, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He is looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham, we're told, he got out when called by God. He got up and left the place that was his home. God had promised him many things. He promised him a land. He promised him children, even though he was an older man and his wife was barren. She had been unable to have children, and promised that not only would they have a child, but that their descendants would be uncountable, innumerable, like the stars in heaven and like the sand in the desert, right? Uncountable. And so Abraham went by faith. So we remember that faith, that as we get into verse 9, that faith, that absolute assurance of what's going to happen. We know that even people with great faith struggle. And sometimes they struggled with doubt. Sometimes they struggled with belief that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. And so they made mistakes. And Abraham made mistakes, but he's included here in chapter 11 because God accomplished through Abraham what God intended to accomplish through Abraham. So as we think about the struggles people have sometimes, it helps us because we sometimes struggle, which is why I keep going back to that guy that came to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. So even though they waver, the faith that was a gift from God to them was steadfast. So there's this golden thread that runs from before God said, let there be light, through the garden, through the fall, through the flood, through the patriarchs, through the slavery in Egypt and the Exodus, through the prophets, through the birth of Christ, through his entire life, death, resurrection, and ascension, through the rest of the New Testament, including through the end of Revelation. There's this thread of faithfulness of God and faith that he gives to us. And since it goes all the way to the end of the book of the Bible, it's going through our time now. This faith is for us now. The absolute assurance that God is going to do everything he said he would do. That assurance of things not seen. So this is the faith that Abraham had. And by faith, what did he do? Well, we know that he left where he was. And verse 9 says he went to live in the land of promise. Later on, that would be called the promised land. This was a journey of some 400 miles. And he didn't know where he was going. Remember, he hadn't been there before. He didn't know the way. He didn't know how long it would take. But he went. This is the same promised land that when God rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, he was going to take them back to. It's where they had come from generations before, 400 years before. When God brought them back that time, they refused to enter. You remember that story. This is the promised land. It's also a phrase we use when we consider heaven, right? We think of the place, Israel, but we also think of the promised land, the old song, I'm bound for the promised land, I'm bound for the promised land, or who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the promised land. That's where we're going. We think of heaven that way, and the promised land in the Old Testament was given as a real place, a real geographic place, but to point to something spiritual and eternal. That land flowing with milk and honey there in the Middle East was to point to the eternal land of God's provision. So Abraham went, he got there. You may remember the story as he was traveling. You can find it back in Genesis 12. He's traveling with his nephew Lot. They got close to the place, and Abraham told Lot to take what he wanted, and Lot took one area, and then God took Abraham where he wanted Abraham to be and said, look, as far as you can see that way, that's yours. As far as you can see that way, that's yours. That way and that way. As far as you can see, this land is yours and for your descendants. And there stood Abraham and Sarah looking, maybe looking at that sand, no children, believing that one day this place would be overrun with their descendants, an innumerable amount. Verse 9 goes on to say that he lived there as in a foreign land. This is interesting. When he got there, and this was going to be his place, he received the land, but he didn't build a house. He didn't build a city. He didn't build a great palace. He lived there as a foreigner. He lived there as a sojourner, a nomad. It says that he lived in tents, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So there's two really important ideas in that part. Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with them of the same promise. One is that Abraham continued to live as a nomad, as a foreigner, even though this was land that was given to him. There's also the evidence of God's faithfulness to Abraham, because it mentions both his son and his grandson. Went very quickly from arriving there childless to now not just having a son, but having a grandson. And we need to make sure that we capture this idea here that the first audience of the book of Hebrews, that Jewish audience, would have certainly understood and understood the impact of what was being said when these two names were said. You know, sometimes you hear a name and it just brings to mind stuff. Right? You don't have to necessarily hear the whole list of things. Someone says George Washington, well, he's the first president. Like, you just know that. If someone says Babe Ruth, you think of a lot of home runs. Someone says Neil Armstrong, you think of a man on the moon, right? The first man on the moon. Just saying the name brings things to mind. And so these very important names that were mentioned along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would have brought to the minds of this first audience and should bring to our minds these lives, who they were, and what God did through them. Isaac, the son of the promise that was made that they would have children, and indeed they did. This is the same Isaac, the one son that he had with Sarah, the only son, the means by which all of those others would be born, and that son he was asked to take on a mountain and sacrifice. Unbelievable, almost unthinkable. But God provided another way, another sacrifice. And so the faith in God that Abraham had would have grown because of that, indeed seeing God's provision. Isaac would live and have two sons, Jacob and Esau, but we see only Jacob mentioned here because it was Jacob who was the continuation of the promise. Esau was a problem. Jacob went on to father the 12 tribes of Israel. So that with all of that ahead of him, that assurance of things not yet seen, he began to see a little bit at a time. So with that assurance of what God was going to do, Abraham was content to live as a foreigner, meaning he was content to live in tents and not build some sort of monument to himself, but to continue to rely on the hand of God. In verse 10 goes on to say, for he was looking forward. So these current circumstances were not so important to him. Self-importance was not important to him. So building a great city and naming it for himself was not something that he did. He was looking forward because he had the assurance of things hoped for. He was absolutely certain that one day that land would be overrun by his descendants. So he was looking forward. And what was he looking forward to? To a city that has foundations. So literally, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those that lived in tents, we could actually just literally think of the difference between living in tents, living in a tent city, and living in a city that's established with buildings and with those buildings having foundations. So we get that image, not just of a city of strong building, but the difference between nomadic living and living in a city like that. I was thinking of that this morning, because within 10 or 15 minute walk from where we're standing, there are people living in tents out in the woods across the way there, and often in the woods back behind here. There are people living in tents in the 17 degree weather last night. Huge difference between that and where most of us spent the night last night. But it's not just the comparison between physical tents and physical buildings, but there's a far greater spiritual implication of living as one in this world and the city that is yet to come. We know less about heaven than we probably would like. We have images of heaven from the Bible. We have some from our own imaginations probably, and some from other sources. But one of the images of heaven is that of a city created by God. There's an old song, I am going to a city where the streets with gold are laid, where the tree of life is blooming and the roses never fade. Here they bloom just for a season, soon their beauty is decayed, but I'm going to a city where the roses never fade. When we think of heaven as a city, we sometimes think of the similarities between that heavenly city and the city that we might see now. But there's also a great contrast. The psalm talks about how the beauty of flowers will never cease in heaven. Sort of a poetic image that we can get that implies much, much more. Abraham was looking forward to that city. Where he was living, there in the Middle East, in that land of Canaan, there would be cities. There would be a great city, a great walled city of Jericho that one day his descendants would march around for 7 days with trumpets and the walls would come a tumbling down, right? But Abraham was looking far beyond even a city like that. One day in that promised land, one day there would be a tent set aside, made especially for the presence of God. We would call it the tabernacle. One day there would be a building built by Solomon that would be made for the presence of God. God gave the instructions for the tabernacle. God gave the instructions for the temple, but they were built by human hands. God was the designer, but men were the builders. But this city that Abraham's looking forward to, the designer and the builder is God. This city is designed by God. This city will be built by God. And this is the city that Abraham is looking forward to. There's never been another city like it. Eden was the perfect place for the first couple. This city will be the perfect place for God's people. The design already exists, but the city is not in place yet. But would you turn with me over to Revelation 21? We refer to this passage often here because I love the imagery here of heaven. This is John writing. It's a vision of something that hasn't happened yet, but will come. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Brothers and sisters, this is what our future looks like. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In the children's message this morning, we read from Thessalonians, where Paul said, we as believers don't grieve as unbelievers do, because we have a hope that the person who has passed from us when they die is going to another place. Well, even that grieving that we have will not exist anymore. We'll be reunited with them in this eternal city. And by the way, this isn't a city that's just buildings. This is a city that is the church. This is a city who is made up of you and me. This is the city that Abraham was looking forward to. The holy city, New Jerusalem, absolute perfection. Back in verse 8, it said that Abraham went not knowing where he was going. By faith, Abraham knew he was in the hand of God. Into Canaan for the moment. Into heaven for eternity, even though he couldn't point to either one of those on the map. So there's four things from this that I would like us to consider to help us grow our faith. The first one is this: say yes. The second is follow him. The third is this land is your land. And the fourth is look forward. So number one, say yes. Actually, two parts to this. The first part is to say yes to Jesus and be saved. If you've not turned your life to Christ, know that he will save you for all eternity. So all these other things that we're talking about can be true for you. The whole season of Christmas, where we do all sorts of things, some of which can be traced back to the Bible, some are just tradition. But none of those traditions, and I love the traditions, I love family getting together, I love, enjoy all these things, but that won't save you. But the Christ of Christmas will save you. The joy you feel when you gather with your family is temporary, but it can be permanent. It can be eternal. In a prophecy pointing to the Messiah, Isaiah wrote, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." I pray to all who are here, or to all who may be watching or listening some other place or time, who have not turned to Jesus, would in this moment turn to him and trust him. And don't let anyone or anything stop you. But for Christians here, there's the say yes to Jesus, not for salvation, but for obedience. I read an interesting article this week. Well, actually, the title was more interesting than the article itself. But it said, what would have happened if Mary had said no? The information given to us, the theological implications of that are probably way more than we have time to think about this morning. More importantly, though, is that Mary said yes. That other stuff might be interesting to discuss, but Mary didn't say no. Mary said yes. Verse 8 told us that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, but that he knew. We know that he knew that he was traveling in God's hand, that God was leading him. Mary said in response to the angel, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The same phrase we heard about from Noah. Noah found favor with God. We hear about Mary. Mary found favor with God. Noah brought about the instrument that would save God's people. That ark makes us think of Jesus, the instrument that would truly save God's people. Mary brought about that instrument that would save God's people. She knew what the angel said. She knew the words, but we don't know how much she fathomed, how much she understood. As Abraham went, not knowing where he was going, knowing he was in God's hand, I think Mary, in some sense, did the same thing. She knew what those words meant, but I can't see how she could possibly comprehend what her life was getting ready to look like. But she said yes. We should say yes. It's not about who you are. It's not about what your skills are. It's not about your background, what sins you've committed. It's not about how good or bad you think you are. It's simply about saying yes to Christ Jesus and following him, trusting him, showing faith in him. Which brings us to the second thing, follow Jesus. So it's not just liking Jesus. It's not just an emotion we have about Jesus. It's physically doing something, following with absolute devotion. Sometimes we hear the phrase nominal Christian, a Christian in name only. I know what that means, but I'm not really sure what it means. To follow Jesus, we have to follow with absolute devotion. Abraham, give up everything, go. And he went. Mary, give up in her thinking in the moment, give up your fiance, give up the life you thought you were getting ready to have. Potentially face being stoned to death, right, for being a young, unmarried, pregnant girl. And she went. Absolute devotion. A few weeks ago, I shared a quote about the word reverence. It said, reverence is honor and respect that is deeply felt and outwardly demonstrated. I really like that quote. I think this word devotion is sort of that outward expression of our faith. We could probably argue over the definitions, but this devotion, this absolute following of Christ, doing, not just thinking, not just feeling, but doing and saying. There's a pastor named Chris Osborne, and in 2014, he preached a message at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And he said that Jesus intentionally ran off the people that liked him, so that he could lead the people who were devoted to him. He intentionally ran off the people that liked him. He wasn't looking for fans. He was looking for followers. They loved Jesus when he was giving fish and bread and healing people. They liked him a lot. They wanted more of that stuff, more tricks, more stuff. Jesus wanted those who were devoted. Chris Osborne went on to confront some of the popular current notions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, the songs we sing, who we listen to. He said, it's not those things. He said, it's this. You're a disciple when you come to a place where you so believe in the person of Jesus Christ, you don't care what he asks you to do. You don't care what he asks you to believe. You don't care how he phrases it. You're in. Jesus intentionally ran off the people that liked him, and he kept the people that believed in him. Third thing is this. This land is your land. Abraham was looking forward to the city. The city we talked about, the city that John saw in Revelation. He was looking forward to that, the one with foundations designed and built by God. He hadn't received it yet. He still hasn't received it. Remember Hebrews 11, 13 and 39 saying that Abraham and all these other great people of faith are waiting for what? They're waiting for us to receive the fulfillment of the promise. So Abraham's still waiting. But when he lived and walked in this earth, he wasn't just looking forward. He lived where he was. While he looked forward, he obeyed in the place where he was. He did what God would have him do where he was. The people of God have heaven to look forward to, but this is our land right now. And I don't mean that in any political sense or civic sense. I mean that we live in a place that God has given us to live, and we have a responsibility for the people who are around us. We do, in a way, live like foreigners. This, another old song keep rolling in my head, this world is not my home, just passing through, right? But while we're here, we have work to do. Throughout history, Christian groups have made the dire mistake, some Christian groups, the dire mistake of sequestering themselves away from the rest of the world, either thinking that Jesus was coming back right then, or that they just don't want to be around those other people. But we're not called to move away from the rest of the world. We're definitely to be in the world, if not of the world. Some of us are called to go to some far-off land, and if you are, you should go. But if you're not called to some far-off land, and I say us right here, right now, then you're called to Dover and Camden, Wyoming, and Milford and Felton. That's where we're called. We have the responsibility for brothers and sisters in Christ who are with us for discipleship. And along with the other churches in our area, we have a responsibility to share the gospel. And it's a serious responsibility. It's a commanded responsibility. This is our place. We need to be jealous for the souls of the unbelievers who live around us. You ever watch some news program on TV and they're interviewing somebody from another country and they say some insulting thing about the United States and it kind of gets your back up a little bit? Or you listen to sports radio and a Dallas Cowboys fan calls in and boy, you get mad. We were watching a TV show last night, just a sitcom. There was a little boy in a Sunday school class and a little girl in a Sunday school class. A little boy called the little girl's family trash. And she punched him in the nose. And I cheered. I don't want people beating kids up in Sunday school, but I don't want people calling other people trash. She was standing up for her family. Our sense of defense rises up when someone comes after people that we love. As Christians, we're called to love our neighbors. And Satan himself is after their souls. He's not insulting them, and his work isn't temporary, like some sports show or some person from another country talk about the United States. It's permanent damage he's seeking. And what will we do about it? I heard a number of times in this last presidential election that the soul of our nation was at stake. And I know what they were trying to get at, but it's not this and it's not as serious as this. This is our land, this is our city, and there's a battle to be fought. The literal souls of our neighbors are at stake. Also during the election, I heard a lot of people on one side say they couldn't understand how people on the other side even think that way. Then I heard those people say they couldn't understand how the people on that side think that way. Like, they just couldn't see how other people could think that way. Well, friends, people that don't have Christ simply cannot see the truth. I've got political opinions. Half of them are probably wrong. But I know I'm right about Jesus. I know I'm right about the gospel. We need to be confident about Satan's intentions, And we need to be confident about our role in it, to go tell people the good news of who Jesus is. And I hope, and I know many of you are, and I hope you'll dedicate yourselves to joining the battle, to saving the lives of our neighbors. Which brings us to the fourth and final thing, to look forward. We do what we do in this world because there's an eternal home. I had a disturbing interaction with a retired local pastor this week who told me they believe everyone in the end ends up being saved anyway. And 30 years they were preaching that to people. It's a nice thought to want for people, but it's just simply not what the Bible says. The gospel matters because there's an eternity for everyone, but it's not the same eternity for everyone. So we can look ahead to what we read in Hebrews 39, that all of those people of the past are waiting to join with us. We can read Revelation 21 and read about the glory of the holy city that's to come that we're going to be part of. And we should read that often. We should think of heaven often. We should consider heaven often. There's all these stories of people in the past. Some are fictional stories, some are true stories. People looking for the Fountain of Youth or the City of Gold or Shangri-La or El Dorado, all of that. They were looking for something they were never going to find here, but it does exist. It does exist. There is a city of gold. There is a city where we will never age and the roses never fade, right? We will be at our best and God will be glorified in that city. And that's where we're going. If we go, the one way to get there, and the one way, the truth, and the life is Christ Jesus. So the call for us today is to just live lives of faith. Abraham's faith was great because he took a gift from God and he used it. Abraham wasn't great on his own. Noah wasn't great on his own. They were obedient to what God said. And we will be everything God wants us to be if we are obedient to him, keeping our eyes heavenward. We can get through this. We can get through this if we keep our eyes heavenward. It's hard for the 2-year-old, a little less hard for the 8 or 10-year-old. It's always a little bit of a struggle when you're making that long drive to Disney World or wherever you're going. But when they know that that's the destination, the more mature they get, the more they can get through that long ride. Well, we've got a long ride through this world, but heaven is the destination. This eternal city that Abraham was looking forward to and is waiting for us to go there. So live lives as faithful people. Be faithful. Come, all ye faithful. Be joyful. Be triumphant. In our hearts, let's go to that little town of Bethlehem. In our hearts, let's behold the newborn king. Let's look at the babe in the manger. But then let's raise our eyes up from the manger and see him walking among the people. See him healing people. See him walking on water. See him hanging on a cross. See him laid in a tomb. See him get up and rise out of that tomb, defeating sin, defeating death. See him ascending into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the glory of majesty, where he sits as the exact imprint of the nature of God, where he sits as the radiance of the glory of God, where he hears prayers powered by the Holy Spirit, and he goes to the Father ministering on your behalf. So yes, let us come and adore him. Not the cute and cuddly baby, but the reigning and victorious king, your minister in heaven. Let us adore him, Christ our Lord. Amen. As we've been walking through Hebrews 11, this great hall of faith, so far we've run into Abel, and then Enoch, and then Noah, and then Abraham. By faith, Abel got murdered. By faith, Enoch didn't die at all. By faith, Noah got on a boat and watched the entire world wiped out. By faith, Abraham got up from a place and went to a place he'd never been before. By faith, Jesus gave up heaven to a little town in the Middle East, a took him to the cross, took him to the tomb, and back to heaven. Back to that city whose foundations were designed and built by God. And that's what Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham all have in common, and that's what we have in common if we put our trust in him. I don't know where your life is going to take you living by faith. I don't know where it's going to take you day by day, but I know it's going to take you for eternity. An eternity with Christ Jesus. Lord God, help us keep our eyes on you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.